As we turn over to the scriptures from Zechariah chapter 11. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're looking at chapter 11. What is portrayed for us now here in chapter 11 is the coming of God in judgment and the pouring out of his fierce wrath. This is what we might call the other side of the gospel. This is what some have called the fine print of the gospel. All the hazards, all the dangers, the warnings that God is pleased to give if we don't take the promise of his blessing seriously. Now, the fact that the Lord draws these two opposite pictures and holds them up to us here side by side, chapter 10 and chapter 11, means that he wants us to focus clearly on the contrast and to learn as much as we possibly can from it. So let's make certain that we look at it, that we weigh it carefully in our minds, and that we do learn from it. Now let me reiterate. I realize that this is a difficult chapter. Difficult not so much to understand, but difficult in terms of it being a very heavy chapter of judgment. But we need to see and appreciate it against the backdrop of what we looked at last time. The promise of great and wonderful blessing that God is pleased to give his people in Christ. The first three verses, Zechariah chapter 11, if you have your Bible open before you. The first three verses describe a violent storm which is to come before Christ does and is to hit with a vengeance the whole land of Palestine. This is going to be a terrible storm. This storm is what we call a metaphor. The prophet is speaking here, not literally, but he's speaking metaphorically or figuratively. He's describing the awful invasion that would occur after the Maccabean era and before the coming of Christ, when there would be widespread bloodbaths and oppression. And you may be wondering, well, what exactly is this about? The reference here is to the Romans, whose legions swept like a whirlwind of steel across all the land and conquered every independent authority, including the nation of Israel, in their path. Everyone was forced to bow to the mighty power, what are known as the imperial forces of Rome. Well, this is the setting. This is the opening scene, if you like, of this great chapter of judgment. In the next section, verses 4 to 14, the prophet assumes the role of Christ himself. Now, it's interesting to read this because several times the prophet Zechariah has already been talking about the coming of Christ, who he is, what he'd be like, what he would do, the whole New Testament age. Time and again, we've seen that kind of thing. But in this case, in giving this prophecy, he assumes the role of Christ himself. He assumes the role of the mediator. He is instructed to feed the flock for slaughter. Now, every farmer knows what that's about. It's fattening the livestock so that at the appropriate time, the animals might be butchered and eaten. The difference here, though, is that these are not animals. These are people. These are Israelites. This is what makes the analogy so heartrending, to realize that the Lord is announcing such a judgment as this. In 70 AD, this slaughter came. It was a real slaughter. It was a slaughter of real people. The Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and much of Judea, and it's estimated by Josephus that some 1.5 million Jews were killed or put to the sword at that time. It was a terrible bloodbath. Before that, Jesus came. He preached to the Jews. He warned them of the wrath to come. But for the most part, they wouldn't listen, would they? Jesus knows, of course, all who will come to him. He knows everything about them. And to them, he was the bread of life. He fed them for their own benefit and blessing. But all the others, each and every one who would not acknowledge him, each and every one who would not own and confess him, they were fed only for the slaughter. Not for their benefit, but for a judgment to come upon them. The buyers and sellers, you'll notice in verse 5, these buyers and sellers are the Romans who used the Jews as mere merchandise. And notice, God allowed this to happen. We mustn't think simply that it was the Romans, by their impressive power, that came upon the nation of Israel and somehow destroyed it. We've got the wrong impression if that's all we think. This is of God. God himself has sent them. God allowed the Romans to become rich at the expense of the Jews, and this was all a part of his righteous judgment. What monies the Roman authorities had failed to squeeze from the Jews through excessive taxation were finally wrung out of them by their own civil and ecclesiastical rulers, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They took advantage of their own people. Now make no mistake about it, the Pharisees and Sadducees hated the Romans. They hated each other, but they hated the Romans even more. Oh, but they loved money. They loved prestige. They loved power. And they loved what these things could buy for them. And so these two forces joined hands. Not only did the Pharisees and Sadducees join hands, something that historically they had never done, but for the first time they joined hands. And not only that, but they joined hands with the Romans in order to rob the people of all that they had and to deprive them of any kind of future. Look at verse 6. What did these leaders in Israel have in common with Rome, and that together they should attack the land and bring such a curse upon it? What did they have in common with them? There was one thing above everything else that they had in common with them. What was it? It was their hatred for Christ and the things of God. Sometimes, you know, if bitter enemies have a common enemy, someone they both hate more than each other, what they will do is join forces. At least for a time, they will join forces in order to destroy that enemy. The hatred of Israel for Christ and their thirst for his blood, how they feared Christ in a worldly sense and feared what he would do if they didn't get rid of him, that was the only thing the chief priests felt deeply enough about, that they would say to the Roman authority, as they did say to Pontius Pilate in John 19, verse 15, this is what they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. These Jewish leaders actually standing before the power of Rome and saying such a blasphemous thing as that. That was a lie, of course. But if pretending allegiance to Caesar is what it would take to get rid of Jesus, whom they feared even more, then that's what they would do. In verse 7 of our text, we see Christ as our mediator. He agrees to feed the flock for slaughter in order to preserve the poor. And the poor here are the faithful. In other words, the Lord Jesus comes primarily for the sake of his elect, for those whom God has loved in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, and is determined to preserve and to protect and to love with a love that will never let them go. Now, Christ assuming his mediatorial duties is represented here, you'll notice, by taking two staffs. He's taking two staffs, such as the kind that shepherds usually carried. The one staff he called beauty, and it symbolized the favor with which God caused Israel to prosper before the other nations. That was the whole point and purpose of that staff. It represented the favor Israel enjoyed before the surrounding nations. Now, it's true, of course, that Israel had often been sorely oppressed by the other nations, as she was now by Rome. And yet, in spite of that, God never allowed Israel to be destroyed until his work of redemption was completed. Have you ever noticed that? Through all the horrible things that the people of Israel may have had to go through, all through the Old Testament period, God never allowed Israel to be destroyed until his work of redemption was completed. Alexander, Antiochus, Caesar, none of them could crush Israel. And thus Israel enjoyed a measure of favor, I'm calling it favor, in the sight of all the other nations round about. God protected her during all of that. The other staff that Christ took up, you'll notice he called bonds, symbolizing the bond or the unity among the Jews themselves. So the first staff, called beauty, represents the favor that Israel enjoyed before all the other nations. The second staff is a symbol of the favor or bond that she enjoyed among her own people. And we'll come to these two staffs a little bit later on. Look at verse 8. Who are these three shepherds whom our Lord has dismissed? Summarily dismissed in such a short time. Who are these shepherds? Well, I might point out that these are not individual shepherds so much as classes of shepherds. These are the prophets, priests, and kings who cared nothing for the things of God. He cut them off by assuming these offices himself and by fulfilling these offices in a way that they individually or even collectively never could. You can be sure of this. Christ has always loathed the workers of iniquity, particularly those who pretend to be shepherds of his people when they are not. They in turn abhor him. They want nothing to do with him. They gloated in fiendish delight over his agony on the cross. He saved others, they said. Himself he cannot save. Fiendish in their hatred for Christ. And what does that tell us about them? It tells us about their human nature, their fallen human nature. The fact that they're the sons of a fallen Adam. Now we need to remember here, and this is very important, we're not simply looking here at a certain class of people in Israel. When I say that we're looking at our human nature, this is our human nature. This is what we're like. This is what we would do, crying out to Christ on the cross. He cannot save others. He cannot save himself. And you know something? This is what we did do. This is what effectively we did cry out until we were converted. Until God himself made us willing in a day of his power. And our lives were turned about. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is a most solemn verse, one that should move men to shudder in terror. Verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. You know, that's the kind of thing that continues to ring in the ear when we hear it, and it forces us to think about it. What exactly is it saying, this ninth verse? I'll tell you what it's saying. It's saying that Israel's rejection of Christ leads inevitably to Christ's rejection and utter abandonment of Israel. And there's a principle here. You want to know what Christ is going to do with him in the day of judgment when it comes? Look now to see what he's doing with Christ. And that tells you pretty clearly what Christ is going to do with him. Unless he repents. Those who reject the Lord's Christ will also be rejected by him. Here our Lord is looking ahead 40 years, looking ahead from 30 AD to 70 AD. Looking ahead to 70 AD when the stone will fall on the nation and grind it to powder. Let those who are in the church but not in Christ try to tell me that this same thing won't happen to them at the judgment which is to come at the end of the world. If they don't repent now, today, it will indeed happen to them. The Lord Jesus himself will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. As I say, this is a difficult, heavy chapter to look at, but how we need to do it. In verse 10, we come back to the first staff, the one called beauty. The breaking of it represents God removing his blanket of protection from the Jews and exposing them now to the wrath of other nations. That blanket of protection is now removed. Had Caesar not been able to destroy Israel before? Well, guess what? He can destroy her now. The time has come. And as I say, in 70 AD, this is precisely what he did. The nation of Israel was destroyed. Let me tell you what this verse is about. Verse 11. So it was broken on that day. As I say, the first staff, the one that represented the favor that Israel enjoyed before all the other nations. It was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now what exactly is that talking about? Jerusalem, when it was about to fall in 70 AD, was captured quickly and easily. But when the city was surrounded by Roman armies, the poor of the flock, again, the faithful, remembered the warning of Christ to flee to the mountains. Remember, that's what Jesus said? We find it in Matthew chapter 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, in other words, when you see that the temple of God is desecrated by a foreign invader. When you see that for yourselves, whoever reads, let him understand, said Jesus. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. That was the warning that he gave. And thus, when the emperor Titus, for no apparent reason, called off his siege for a few days, giving the Christians opportunity to heed Christ's warning, what did they do? They fled to the mountains. And they found refuge in a place called Pella. And so they escaped the edge of the sword. Isn't that wonderful? God remembers mercy toward his people. Those who looked to the Lord did what he said, for they knew the word of the Lord when they heard it, and they obeyed him. Flee to the mountains? That's what they did, and their lives were spared. Let's look now at verses 12 and 13. And then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You know, the meaning and fulfillment of these verses is so well known that I hardly need to say anything about them. The 30 pieces of silver that Judas was paid for betraying Jesus is in this prophecy called a princely price. A princely price. What biting sarcasm. 30 pieces of silver. This was the price of a common slave. In fact, it was the price of a slave who had been gored by an ox. A more insulting sum of money could not have been offered for the Prince of Peace, for the King of Kings, for the Sovereign Lord of Glory. In verse 14, we come back to the breaking of the second staff, the one that's called bonds. And the breaking of this staff represents the loss of peace and harmony among the Jews themselves. Okay? The first one had to do with Israel's favor before the other nations. This one is the favor the people knew with one another. According to Josephus, who, as I say, wrote extensively about these things, the Jews suffered many of the same kinds of atrocities from each other as they did from the Romans. Now, this may be hard for us to imagine. But when the Lord breaks the bond of brotherhood, civil war is inevitable. This is what happens. Are you familiar with the term common grace? There is such a thing as redeeming or saving grace, which as believers we have and enjoy and we celebrate it and we rejoice in it. We thank God for it, saving grace. But there's also something known as common grace. And this is something that is experienced by people everywhere, including all unbelievers. And common grace in itself is really a very wonderful thing because it restrains us from doing some of the more wicked things that people would do. And it constrains us to do some of the better things, even good things, not truly good, but relatively good, that God would have us to perform. Whole societies have been kept together for years, for generations, on the basis of God's common grace. But what happens when common grace is removed? Well, as I say, when the Lord breaks the bond of brotherhood, represented here in the breaking of the second staff, civil war is inevitable. And history has shown us that time and time and time again. I want you to note the sharp contrast between Zechariah 9 and 11 on this very point. In chapter 10, believers in Judah and Israel, that is, in the church, are united. They're made one new man in Christ. In chapter 11, on the other hand, unbelievers in Judah and Israel, again, even though they be in the church, doesn't matter, just by virtue of the fact that they are unbelievers, they are set against one another. When the glory is departed, when Ichabod is written over the door, and God forsakes men to their own devices, there is no limit to the corruption and debauchery that will follow. And so it is that every time we see evidence of this kind of thing in the world about us, whenever we see civil war, whenever we see wickedness, man rising up against his fellow man, we should say with the saintly John Bradford, there but for the grace of God go I. Because it's only the grace of God that has kept us from it. In the last part of the chapter, verses 15 to 17, the prophet no longer appears in the role of the mediator, no longer appears in the role of the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, but now you'll notice he appears in the role of a foolish shepherd. The point is this, that after Israel has rejected her rightful king, Jesus Christ, God will give her other kings, other shepherds, other leaders. But these other shepherds won't be like the one that they've rejected, not at all. These shepherds won't feed them. These shepherds won't gather the lambs in their arms. They won't carry them in their bosom. They won't gently lead those who are with young. The overriding characteristics of these shepherds will be neglect and greed and cruelty. Let's not leave out verse 17. I want you to note verse 17 with particular care, because this is a very significant footnote to the entire chapter. What Rome did to Israel, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, was nothing more, as I say, than what God himself had ordained for Israel. This was a judgment from Almighty God. Let's not forget that. Yet at the same time, what Rome did to Israel, at least in how she went about it and why, could hardly keep her free from all blame. Rome was used of God as the razor's edge to bring Israel down. And yet Rome's methods and motives were riddled with sin. It was necessary, therefore, if Israel was to come under a judgment from God, that Rome herself should come under an appropriate judgment from God. And in due time she did. In fact, the Roman Empire was finally destroyed precisely as this prophecy indicates. You take the prophecy here in verse 17, and you take the fulfillment later on in history, and they match. No longer the victor that she had once been, she became instead the victim. Rome became the victim of other powers that God had raised up to destroy her. It's ironic, isn't it, that it should be that way? Congregation, there are several observations that we might make for the practical application of this passage, but let me give you two, just two, for very special consideration. First of all, if you're in the church, my friend, but not in Christ, watch out. If you're not in Christ, I don't care if you're in the church, if you're not in Christ, watch out. You not realize how dangerous that is, how you dare not die without the lover of wayward souls, without him who in this age of grace invites, indeed commands you to come to him, and promises to all who do that he will save and save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. You think you're safe, perhaps, even as an unbeliever. You think you're safe. After all, you're in the church, you're among the company of those who are committed to Christ, you're under the influence of the truth, you're hearing the gospel preached Sunday by Sunday, yet you yourself, unbeliever, are standing in a slippery place. And without Christ, you're about to be swept away without warning. Well, let me warn you now. Remember what the Lord did to unbelieving Israel. Remember 70 AD. Let it be etched in your mind. When the nation of Israel was destroyed, the church was not destroyed, but Israel as a nation was destroyed. And remember what the Lord has promised to do yet to all who will not own and confess Christ as their Lord and only Savior. The message couldn't be simpler. It is what faithful churches have always said. If you're in the church, if the church is important to you, then listen to what the church is saying, because this has been its message from the beginning. The only refuge there is against the wrath of a holy God is to be found in Christ. You need to be in Christ. Make sure, therefore, make absolutely sure and certain that you're hiding in the cleft of that rock. No one, said Jesus, no one comes to the Father but by me. There are no trap doors by which to enter a back way into the kingdom of heaven. They just don't exist. It's Christ or nothing at all. We're called to trust in him. Remember, salvation is by faith alone. And we're called to demonstrate our commitment to Christ through our love and obedience to him. This is what shows that we're the people of God, that we are the redeemed of the Lord. It's the evidence in our life that Christ himself is working in us. And secondly, I said there's another observation here. Second thing that we need to look at in terms of practical application. If you're busy fighting evil in your life and standing firmly against wicked campaigns of the devil, and there are lots of such causes in our day, and you may be trying in your own way to do your bit, you want to stand against evil. But I'll tell you something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're standing for Christ. One can take a very strong, bold stand against the evils of our day and still not be standing for Christ. That's an error that many people make. They think that if they stand against abortion, they think that if they stand against same-sex marriage or euthanasia or whatever else it may happen to be, they think that they're fighting the cause of Christ and His kingdom, but it doesn't follow. Rome was used of God to bring down unbelieving Israel. That, in its own way, was fighting and conquering evil. But don't forget, Rome herself was unbelieving and wicked too. And so when the Lord was finished with her, when the Lord was finished with the Romans, using them as the razor's edge to bring Israel down, what did He do? He brought down Rome as well. Again, make sure that you're in Christ, my friend. Make sure that you have a saving interest in Him. Make sure that you're motivated and constrained in all that you're doing in life, even against fighting evil, whatever it may be. Make sure that you're motivated and constrained to act out of love and longing for Christ, because He's the one you need. Let me close with these words from Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. On the other hand, and what marvelous, glorious words these are. Blessed are those, all those, who put their trust in Him.